Lord, we come today and ask you simply to open the Word of God to our hearts. We have many needs. Each of us have individual needs. We have corporate needs. We've got needs in our country. And yet what you seem to always call us to is to look at our lives and measure those lives by Jesus Christ and our proclamation of faith in him. So today as we open the Bible, I pray that your Word would live in each of our lives because Christ lives in us. So cause us right now to set aside other things that we're concerned about and open our hearts to your Spirit's work as he opens the Word to us, that we might learn what we need, gain what we need, and become what you've called us to become. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Our instruction from the Word of God last week regarding how to control the fleshy part of our bodies, of our personhood, while we're still trapped in these human bodies, was this: simply to aim our minds at things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We looked at the third chapter of Colossians and the first four verses to find that instruction that I've summarized there. If you were not able to be here last week, we've got some extra CDs in the back. We'll gladly make you one. And you should listen to that because these two sections last week plus what we're going to talk about this week flow together. So now in chapter 3, let's read verses 5 through 11. I'll read. You can follow along in your translation. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these as well: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language from your mouths. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his evil deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. We're going to spend most of our time today on verse 5 and a couple of things that flow from the first few verses here. But interestingly enough, if you look at verse 11, look at all the different kinds of people to whom Paul refers as he writes this letter. We know that in the city of Colossae, the area surrounding Colossae, there were mainly Greek people there. But earlier on in the history, prior to the birth of Christ, the Roman emperor imported a bunch of Jewish families there that he took from their lands and stuck them there to help build that city. So we also know that there were Jewish people, Jewish families here as well. But also, Paul mentions several other kinds of nationalities and people types that live in this area to whom he writes this letter in this little church with very much diversity. It reminds me of what America is becoming by God's grace. We're able to minister to a whole bunch of all kinds of people in our country where we don't even have to get on a boat and go there. They're coming here. And so that immediately puts me in this context of God's great diversity as he continues to build the body of Christ. But let's look at verse 5 for a second, shall we? There's an interesting word that's very common to us, so much so that sometimes we don't pay attention to it. The word therefore begins this next section, and one of my professors in college reminded me of the cliche, and I'm going to remind you too because it's important. We should always ask when we see the word therefore, what is the word therefore there for? Because it connects one thought to the next, and then we get an idea of Paul's running thought as he writes through the Spirit's power to these people. There's a relationship between the information in the first four verses that connects the exhortation with what follows. Most likely, if I could summarize, something like this: since you were raised with Christ, and since you died to yourselves, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God, because Christ, who is our life and who is coming again, and you will also appear with him in glory, because all those things are your reality, therefore, and here's the summary of the message between verses 5 and 11, Paul says, therefore, ruthlessly rid yourselves of the behavior that is in opposition to heaven, and especially to heaven's ruler, who is Christ. So because of these things, rid yourself of these things because they're in opposition of the Savior who saved you. Now, there's an obvious connection as well if you put your finger in verse 3, on the first part of verse 3. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. There's a connection there with verse 5 at the beginning of that verse where Paul says to put to death the things or your members that are on the earth. Paul wants these people, and the Spirit wants us today, to be terribly serious about abandoning the ways of our old, now dead, sinful flesh before the Father. And I thought of this as an illustration. Because of all those people groups that he mentioned in verse and referred to in verse 11, I thought, you know, United States has become a noted home for immigrants all from all over the world. And especially, you know, during the first of the 20th century where people came through Ellis Island and in all those books and those histories and those stories that were written about all the different kinds of peoples who helped settle this country, their forefathers came here to start a brand new life. And before that, a couple of hundred years, of course, that's how our country began. They were not first prompted, those early settlers, to come to this country because they just wanted to. There was something from their old world that drew them here, or rather almost drove them here. And thinking now of those early settlers that came here to America, to this continent, to establish what we now know of as the United States, they came over on these rickety little wooden boats. And if you've ever asked yourself why they risked their lives for something about as large as, maybe a little larger than this, you know, this gymnasium, quite a bit larger than this, but not like your super ships that you're thinking of. Something had to prompt them to get on those little rickety wooden boats and sail all the way over here, having left their old lives behind. Have you ever asked yourselves why? Why did they come over here? I mean, history says one thing, but when the pain of their old world increased, the risk of passage to the new world seemed more palatable than staying in the old world. It wasn't just that they wanted to find a little adventure and have a great time. They left because the pain of the old life increased to the point where they decided to risk it all and journey to the new. And so they got over here. They left their old world behind. They left the futility of searching for freedom behind. And they came here and found a radical new world. They wanted to better themselves, and they wanted a better world for their children. So when the risk of their future became more appealing than the roots of their previous life, they decided to cut ties with their old life and sail. Now, once they reached this new world, they were, in a sense, dead to the old one. That's the kind of life Paul is describing here. We've come from the old world with the chains of our flesh chained to the powers of sin. In Christ, we made passage to the new world. Now, Paul is telling these people and us as well by the Spirit that since we've become new creatures in Christ, since we are now residents of a new world, we ought to live in every way as if we were born here and now this is the final destination. We're not going back any longer to the place where our flesh was completely controlled by the power of sin. This is why he opens the verse opens the way he does in verse 5 with the harsh words, put to death. What he's referring to is put to death the manner of life that you once had. Why? Because you're now in a new world with a new ruler and a new future. So don't look like citizens of the old world since you've risked it all on Christ and you're now in the new. To do this, we've got to consider ourselves dead to that old life. In fact, we've got to put those things of our old lives to death to live pleasing to God and enjoy the blessings of the new life that we now have in Christ. That's a summary again. Now, if you have an outline this morning, I want you to follow along with this. If you have a pencil, and if you don't, you can bump your neighbor and ask him or her to share one with you. Truth number one this morning, believers have died to sin's penalty. Some of you might be out there going, oh my gosh, I came to this church for a fresh little bump and make me happy and go home today with a great attitude, and he's going to talk about sin, and I hate that. Well, hang with me. Because the truth is that believers have died to the penalty of sin. What that means is that salvation is deliverance from eternal punishment and eternal separation from God. Salvation is deliverance from the wrath of God that comes upon the sons and daughters of disobedience because of sin. Believer, you have, by belief in Christ Jesus and his sacrifice, been delivered from the wrath of God for eternity. I don't know if that excites you anymore, but it should be causing you all to get up and dance right now without music. Because it is the most incredible eternal reality that you have as a result of your faith in Christ Jesus. Do you know, all of life is not fun, is it? Let me say it another way. There are things in life, many of which we struggle with. It's not a joyful passage all the time, is it? But look what we have to look forward to. Do you know what matters in your life? It's that your life is written in Jesus' book. That's what matters. You can go through the crappiest of crappy existence, and you know the Savior, and you can look forward to a wonderful, eternal, awesome residence with Christ in God for eternity, having avoided the penalty of sin. You have, because of Christ, eternal life. No more do you worry about the punishing wrath of God coming upon you. Jesus took your spanking at the cross. That's what salvation is. So the truth is, believers have died to sin's penalty. There are two references that I want you to note this morning. Colossians 3:3, which we read and studied last week. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden in Christ with God. Galatians 2:20 is another reference. Paul says, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the gift, the beautiful gift because of our death to Christ and our resurrection in him is salvation, which is deliverance from the eternal wrath and separation from God that sin causes us to deserve. Colossians 1, if you want to flip back there, this is an important part of this study as we've been studying now these last 15 weeks together. This includes you who were once far away from God. Do you ever remember the life Christ saved you from? Some of you had it so good that you have to think hard about where you were before Christ saved you and understand that you were still, no matter what your life was like, without Christ, you were still headed to a godless, forlorn, forsaken, gnashing of teeth eternity, and then Christ saved you by the Spirit's power. And he puts you in God's kingdom forever. This includes you, who almost sometimes always forget, who were far away from God. You were his enemies, separated by your evil thoughts and your actions. But now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he's brought you into his own presence, and you are now holy and blameless before him without a single fault. Oh, that's got to be my favorite verse in this whole little letter. Thank you, God. Second truth, sin's power is still potent and the flesh is still weak. Truth one, I've died to sin's penalty. Truth number two, there is still something called sin that still tempts me and still draws me, threatens to draw me away from that I've been saved to, that old life that I've been saved from, and it's called sin. And it works in my sinful body that is yet unredeemed completely. I don't have a body like Christ's yet, but one day I will. Until then, this skin suit is prone to all the sin that my flesh can dream up. The old dead flesh still dreams of sin. But now I have the power to deal with it. So those two truths are something we struggle with every day. One, I've died to sin's penalty. Two, sin is still powerful, and if I'm not careful, can still threaten to undo me. So Romans 8:23-24 is a reference that I've written down there, typed in for you there on under point two, under truth number two. I'm going to read it. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of the future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. Don't you? One of the things I long for is the day when my flesh will never, ever, ever, ever be tempted to sin again. Because every time I sin, it's destructive to me. I can't wait till I no longer fight the sin that this fleshly body is prone to every day. I can't wait. That's one of the main reasons I look forward to being in the presence of the Lord. So, in one sense, my body is groaning. In the other sense, That causes me to look, in the same sense, that causes me to look forward to the day when it won't groan anymore. Because God has given me the full rights as his adopted child, but I won't get my body, which is already promised to me. I won't get my new sinless body till I'm with the Savior. That's what this verse is referring to in Romans 8:23. I wait with eager hope for the day when God will give me my full rights as his adopted child, including the new body he has promised me. Make it personal when you read that, would you, believer? So, sin has lost its power to cause everlasting destruction, and by Christ's sacrifice, we've been saved from God's wrath against sin. Romans 6:6 is another verse I want you to write down here this morning. This is important. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives because we're no longer slaves to sin. In the old life, I was a slave to sin. I couldn't do anything but sin. I had no power to fight sin. Today, even though I do sin, I hate it. Even though my body still struggles with it, I resist it because I know it's part of my old life that I have literally left behind. But there are still the remnants of that life in this life. Nobody in here is arguing with me. I can see it on your faces. You're like, yeah, dude, I hate that. It's okay to call me dude. I'm just like him, just like you. In another sense, sin is a powerful foe. We cannot take it lightly. Because of the lure it has upon my unredeemed body, just as our eternity is an already but not yet reality, so also I am a new creature in an old body. I wrote that down on your outline this morning. Write this in. We are new creatures in old bodies. That is the reality of our salvation. It's the already but not yet part of this existence in Christ. I already have what he's given me and promised me, but I yet have to live here and deal with life here. I am a new creature, but I'm in an old body. In the general, what I want you to know this morning, the general theological concept Paul is arguing for and exhorting them to, and us as well here this morning, is this: become what you are. You should write that down. Become what you are. That's an interesting way of saying it, ain't it? You know, you might look at your kids and say, you're my son. Now become what you are. Why? Because they're not acting like it. They're acting like the next door neighbors, and you don't like the way they raise their kids. So you want them to stop that and say, become what you are. You're my son. Sometimes you got to honestly look at them and go, oh, darn, he's my son. You know, because you have some fingerprints you've left on that lad. But in the theological sense, that's exactly what Paul's saying. Now, because of this, because of that, become what you are. You who have died to the basic principles of this world, Colossians 2:20, which we've looked at, and to the slavery of sin, Romans 6:6, that I referred to a moment ago, because we are co-resurrected in Christ, which we discussed last week from verse 1 of chapter 3, and to become dead to sin, now become dead to sin, verse 5, and to the realities of its presence in your life. Become dead to it. He's urging them so that their proclamation might not become hollow because their practice is no different than it was before their conversion to Christ. Just because the sin nature is still alive, loved ones, doesn't mean that we are to capitulate to those desires. It means exactly the opposite. Now we have the strength to fight those desires that exist because of this flesh. Number 3, there's another truth that we need to have in our hearts this morning. Believers have the artillery to kill sin. Believers have the artillery to kill sin. My son is in the Middle East. He's in Iraq. And I can't tell you where he is or what he does because they would have to kill me. It's all top secret. What I want you to understand, though, is that they're over there to deal with things that are deadly. He's an explosive ordnance disposal technician. His job is to find bombs and blow them up before they blow people up. And he likes his job, and I think he's nuts, but he loves his job because he feels like he's saving somebody's life by disarming a bomb or blowing it up before it blows somebody else up. And I'm extremely proud of him for taking on that responsibility. Do you know what? We have the ability to blow sin up before it blows us up. If you believe that, dear friend, we've got that ability. We have the artillery to do that. We've got the equipment to do that by Christ's power through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Ephesians 5:8 says we are to walk in the light because he is in the light and because we're now children of the light. And to do that, we've got to believe that truth. that we have the artillery to kill sin. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter 1:3. I noted that reference down. This is what I'm talking about. Peter puts it in a very clear way that we have this artillery. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. If you're like in Colossians, go that way about that far. Run into 1 Peter right after 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. If you can't get there by the time I get there, I'll read it and you can write it down. You need to find this and commit it to memory if you haven't done so. This is the truth. By His divine power, God has given us everything, and I've underlined that and highlighted that in my Bible. By His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. Wow. Can I just stop you and ask you, do you really believe that? Do you know, do you believe in the deepest part of your belief system, do you know that by God's divine power, He's given you everything you need to live a godly life right now in Christ? You have it. You got the artillery. Live good and kill sin. We have received all of this by coming to know Him. And because of His glory and excellence, He's given us great and precious promises that enable us to share in His divine nature and escape the world's corruption or rottenness caused by human desires, literally lust. That's what He's saying. Because we have everything, we can now escape the rottenness of our corrupt flesh caused by our human desires or lust. Now go back to Colossians 3, verse 5. I want us to realize the harshness of the language Paul uses here. Put to death your members. The New Living Translation reads like this. Put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you, in your flesh. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this life, this world. Kill is one of those words that we are not to use in public anymore in America because of our current world situation. It's one of those words you don't want to, like bomb. You don't want to go to the store and say the word bomb or the airport or explode. You don't. That's really, really dumb if you do that. You don't want to go to the airport and make a joke lightly about something destructive, right? We know that. So now take that reality and look at what Paul uses. He uses the word kill here. Kill your members, which are on the earth, causing you to live in an ungodly pattern, in ungodly patterns of sin that represent the life you left behind. You know, as if he uses it almost as if he's talking about a person and that person's name is flesh. Kill flesh. Wow. We don't take him seriously often unless we look at it like that. But this is how we're to deal with sin. We're supposed to kill it. Verse 5. And this echoes Romans 8, verse 12. Paul says something similar. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, have no obligation, to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live in this life and the next. Because we talked at length on this point next week, I'm not going to review it today, just other than to say get the CD. But underneath point 3, letter A says to cultivate a preoccupation with heaven. That is step 1 in Paul's argument. Cultivate a preoccupation with heaven. Last week we said that we must not only seek heaven, we must learn to think heaven. Don't just seek heaven, think heaven. That involves our life now, not just then. Letter B, yield to the Spirit and put His power to work in your lives. Yield to the Spirit and put His power to work in your lives. Now, there's a natural but ineffective way to try to deal with sinful temptations and lust that we face daily, and that is by our own strength. It's natural to want to fight it on our own strength, but it's ineffective. Long-term especially, ineffective. But this is a battle, and we're not supposed to toy around with the things of this life, and that's why Paul uses such harsh language. Kill it. We're not alone. We've got the Holy Spirit to help us kill it. Back in the old days when God sent the prophets to support the leaders of Israel, when God called them out of captivity back to their national grounds to rebuild the temple, He had to tell them of the task that they were doing, and it looked impossible. And so when Zerubbabel looked at the tasks that he had to do, he felt like this was an insurmountable task that God had called him to. So God sent the prophet Zerubbabel to tell him what he's supposed to do with this impossible problem. He says, Tell him this, Zechariah. Say this in chapter 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. You're not going to do this by might, nor by your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Does it feel like your flesh is impossible to contain? It is, but by the Spirit. But by the Spirit, says the Lord. The same power that God told them to use back then to rebuild the temple is the power that God has given you, believer, to fight sin, to kill its nature in your fleshly life. The Holy Spirit is the power behind our victory. And so in our study to the Ephesian church, we know that the Spirit is the constant advocate that dwells in the believer's life, as we learned from chapter 5, verse 18. And we are to be filled with the Spirit of God every moment of our lives, which is an act of yielding over and over and over again to fight this sin. The next thing the Spirit does in our lives, believer, is he uses the Word of God to fight the sin in our lives. So letter C, arm yourselves with the Word of God. Paul actually isn't talking about this necessarily in this section, but in verse 16 he does, and we'll get there. Here it is. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to fight the sin and rod. That's what I say for me. You can make up your own little phrase. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to fight the sin and rod. That's my name if you don't know me. And I need that every single day. The instruction given the Ephesian believers was much the same as it is here. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul said, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to do what? To fight sin. And we leave our Bibles sitting on the shelf every day and wonder why we have no power to fight sin. See, the role of God's Word in fighting sin cannot be underestimated, friends. And the role of the Spirit in using the Word of God is even a greater truth. The Word of God is essential to cultivating a God-centered perspective and for fighting the fleshly nature that remains a part of this reality until we live in that one. God's people have always been aware of this power, and here's a scripture in the Old Testament to help you and I grasp this. Psalm 119, verse 9 says this, how can a young man cleanse his way? Good question. How can a young woman cleanse her way? How can a kid, an adult, an old person stay clean? By taking heed according to God's word, says the Bible. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not play around with sin. That's what you could say. The word have I hidden in my heart that I might not play around with sin. Now, why are we talking about sin? What's so important about not dealing with, what's so important about avoiding sin? Because it's a badge of your former life. Why would you, as new creatures, live like your old life? Why would you do that? You should have nothing to do with it. Why? Because you represent another kingdom. Because Christ has saved you by his blood. Because now you have a new DNA that has the artillery to kill sin. If you arm yourself with God's word, if you remain filled with the Spirit, if you cultivate a heavenly perspective, and if you, letter D, destroy the idols of sin. Write that down. Destroy the idols of sin. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with them. The word members, some of you have the Old King James Version or the New King James Version, one of the more literal translations. It uses the word members, which refers to the parts of the body that commit sin. So let's say my mouth sins a lot, because it does. Am I then to go cut my lips off? No, that would be absurd. That's not what Paul is saying. But that's what some people 2,000 years ago took to heart. They would go maim parts of their body because it was so hard to control sin. And they didn't understand what Paul was saying here. If we put to death the desire that is in us, that lurks within us, that causes the members of our body to commit sin, then we're on the right track. In chapter 2 at the end, Paul condemns ascetic behavior as a means of walking closer to God because you're hurting your body, harming your body by extreme starvation or even beating the body. People did that in those days, and people do it today. Do you know the rituals that people go through in other countries, and maybe even in this one, where on the week of Christ's Passion, they will emulate his walk on the Via Dolorosa, and then they will allow themselves to be put up on a cross and their hands nailed, as if in their body they're going to fulfill something that was lacking in the death of Christ. That's the extreme way that this can get. If we think that we're supposed to use our own flesh and our fleshly means to deal a death blow to our ability to sin. Don't cut your fingers off because you steal. Because guess what? Your mind still wants to go there, and you'll figure out how to do it with somebody else's hands. Because it's not the fingers that sin. It's the power of sin that lurks within this unredeemed flesh. It's not my gun that's going to kill somebody. It's the person handling the gun if I'm not careful. Do you see this, guys? I know that's not popular in our country to say that, but it really isn't the gun that's the murderer. It's the person behind the weapon. It's not the car that kills the person in the crosswalk. It's the person who's not paying attention and runs somebody over. This is how sin works in you and in me. It's that evil desire that lurks within me, cutting off my fingers, gouging out my eyes. That's not going to help. The power of sin still lurks in this flesh that I can't wait to be redeemed. How do we deal with that? We kill it. We got to kill that desire that lurks within us. The old word is mortify. You can tell where that word led to in our English language, can't you? Put to death. Some translations say consider as dead, and that's not bad, but it doesn't really get the meaning of this Greek word here that means to make dead by putting to death, to slay it, to deprive it of its power, to destroy the strength of this. So more literally, Paul is saying, kill the opportunity of the flesh to engage in sinful activity. How do we do that? This looks back to the days when the Israelites entered the promised land, and one of the very first corporate sins that they committed against God, you'll remember the story if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Moses is called up to the mountain to grab the tablets of stone with the law written upon them from God. And he spent 40 days up there, and the people are like, come on, dude, we got a life. We got a promised land to catch. We got a plane to go. We got a life. What are you doing up there? So they got bored, and they got impatient, and guess what they did? They made a molten gold, a golden calf out of all the gold. They melted it down. They made an idol that was similar to that which they saw the Egyptians doing, that was that represented their old life. They made a golden calf, and they had a dancing orgy around it in the desert, waiting for Moses to come down with the very law of God that condemned such behavior in God's purity and holiness. God said, all right, you guys, divide up those who participated on that side, those who participated on that side. And he said, now you who did not participate, draw your swords and kill those who did. That's harsh. What kind of God would do that? A God who's serious about sin. And so Paul says here, kill the opportunity of the flesh that is going to consume you, that represents the life from which you were saved, that has nothing to do with the life to which you were saved. Destroy the idols of sin. Ephesians 3:5, Paul links sexual immorality with covetousness and idolatry, as he does here. The Old Testament clearly associates sexual sin with idolatry. You can note down Numbers 25, 1 through 3. At that time in Numbers, past the Exodus story, back now after all of that, after all of God's warnings, they engaged with the people of Moab. Engaged meaning they gave themselves free rein to intermarry, only they didn't marry. They just decided fornication was okay with the people of idolatry. And God at that time had to take some disciplinary action. What we see, if you go back and read that, is that their pagan worship included sexual immorality and orgies as a part of the worship of idols that they constructed and set up. Immorality in, back to Colossians 3, immorality and fornication here translates from the Greek word porneia, which is the word we get our word pornography from. And oftentimes in pagan worship, there were included many forms of sexual immorality and fleshly passion and unwholesome desire, which Paul says amounts to greed and covetousness. And he said, you should have nothing to do with it because of your new life. In fact, the corporate sin that invited God's terrible wrath was, as I referred to in Exodus, the death of their own brothers and sisters because of God's wrath. That was because of idolatry. There's a story in Judges chapter 6. I'm not going to take time to read the whole thing to you today, but you can note that down. There's a guy named Gideon that God raised up because of idolatry in the country, he raised Gideon up to deliver the people from the Midianites, who were heavy-handed and stealing their crops and abusing the people of God for 7 years because of the sin of idolatry. And the first thing after Gideon's calling that God said to do was, Gideon, you've got to destroy the idols of your father's household before we proceed. So after Gideon had his calling, after God showed up as the angel of the Lord, after the sacrifice was laid on the altar and God, the angel of the Lord, lit it on fire and blew Gideon away with this powerful presence, after that manifestation, the next thing he says is, build an altar, Gideon. Build an altar. And I want you to cut apart these cattle, these oxen, and I want you to go to the backyard of your father and cut down the poles of pagan worship that exist there. They built huge wooden structures and stone structures, in this case they were wooden, that had some resemblance to a phallic symbol, and they used that as part of their pagan worship. I know, gross, huh? God said, okay, if we're going to do business my way, then cut down that stuff. So Gideon cut it down. He cut it apart. He put it on the altar. He killed the oxen. He stacked it on top of the wood from the idols that his father's household used in their worship. And he lit the whole thing on fire before the Lord. You guys, in my life and in everybody that I deal with in my pastoral ministry, if we were willing to deal that harshly with sin, we would live in the light, as God is in the light. But many of us don't want to part with the things that have become precious to us that represent our old nature. And admittedly, it's one of the most difficult things that we have to deal with. These people were no different. There were things in Colossae that were being urged, that they were being urged to discard in keeping with their new lives in Christ. They were to stop going to pagan temples. They were to stop reading seductive materials. They were to stop participating in their former manner as they did in festivals of pagan worship and rituals. They were to stop playing in the playgrounds that they were saved from. Stop playing in the places of sin. That's what he said. You've changed playgrounds now. We don't play the same as we used to. Can you imagine saying that to your kids? Oh, honey, we don't play like that. Okay, now get a little harsher. Kill what makes you play like that. Kill the thing inside of you that is lurking there that makes you play in the wrong play field. Deal with that harshly. If I were to had the time to read this, I'll just read portions of this instruction to Gideon. Cut down the Asherah that is beside the altar. With the wood of that image, you shall cut it down. And with the wood of that image, you shall sacrifice. It says, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down. The Asherah pole beside it was cut down. The second bull was offered there on the offering, on the altar. It says in verse 30, the men of the town said to Gideon's father, bring out your son that he might die, because he has broken down our altars. He has cut down the Asherah pole. What are we going to do? Your son has destroyed our pagan worship place. He's messed with our playground. What are we going to do? Gideon's father gave the wisest answer. You guys are crazy. If Baal is a real god, let Baal deal with my son for tearing down the altar. Of course, nothing happened because Baal wasn't a real god. They were cut down. They were torn into. They were chopped up. They were burned up. And that's how God said to deal with sin. Now, there are things in each of our lives that we should deal with like this. And I want you to make this personal, as I have been forced to these last 2 weeks. What is it that is aiding you or leading you or enticing you to sin that must be destroyed, removed, gotten rid of? Paul is not referring to something like the ancients thought about beating up your body. Again, if I could just underline that. He's already spoken against that. He's talking about the ruthless cutting off of yourself from the things that aid in the fulfillment of your fleshly desires. And some of yours are different than some of mine, and we're all different, and we're all responsible to God for our own issues. We are to cut them down, to burn them up, to break them into pieces, to remove them from our sight so that these things no longer lead us to sin. Here's an example. Some of you have bad dreams because you allowed yourself to listen to and watch satanic material when you were growing up, and some of you young people might still think it's cool. because you get an adrenaline spike, or you need to go to a movie and you can't decide which one to go to, or something. You're playing around with satanic things when you watch stuff like that. And I'm not ever going to tell you what movies that the church approves of here. You just use your redeemed mind to recognize that things that are going in your brain that entice you from your old life should be done away with. That's your job. You're a grown-up believer. You got the Spirit of God in you. You don't need to come to me to ask what movies you should go see, for crying out loud. I'm not going to tell you. But I am going to tell you to measure your life before God and say, is that healthy for my mind? Why? Because Paul just spent four verses before this saying, hey, you know what? Think about the things of heaven, not about the things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So aim your thoughts at heaven. Control the mind with what you allow in it. Or you know, our televisions are connected to conduits to hell. That little white cable that goes into the back of your DVR player, oh my goodness. You didn't know that was connected to the fires of hell, did you? Just think of some of the crap on there. Just think of that. What if you didn't watch it? What if you controlled your mind by not letting that stuff in? You know what you would be doing? You would be killing the idols of sin. Because the idols of sin come from a nature in us that covets something that we can't have. Covets something that's opposing to God. It's my flesh saying, by golly, thank you for my salvation. But you know what, God? I'm going to have what I want to have. I'm saved anyway, right? Paul says, don't even think that. You have to think as your new life dictates, because there's a new leader now. And yes, you have a body prone to sin, but no, you don't have to stand for it, because you can cut it off, cut it down, kill it, pull it down, put it on the altar, and burn it up before the Lord. And you don't have to live with it. You don't have to live with it. Unfortunately, with me and all of the rest of us, just like our forefathers, who left their old land because the pain of the old land increased to the point when they were willing to risk everything for the new. Sometimes the only way we're going to change is if it hurts enough that we have to. God's message to us this morning is, you don't have to let it get that far, dear believer. You don't have to let it hurt so bad before you finally change. You can cut it off, cut it down, pull it down, put it on the altar, burn it up, and get rid of it before the Lord. And I can't tell you what those things are in your life. I'm fully overwhelmed at what they are in mine. Thank you very much. But here's the deal, you guys. The opposite of covetousness is contentment in God. In fact, godly contentment comes from trusting Christ Jesus for everything, no matter what you see with your eyes, no matter what curses you, no matter what you covet, the very things that you've been delivered from, that deliverance is yours if you find contentment in God. As heavenly citizens, believers need to cut all ties from our old world. We've made passage over the water to this new land, and we can cut now. We've got to understand what it means to cut all ties with that old place of residence. Because here's the deal. You might want to write this down. Sin is dead in you, believer. By the power of Christ, sin is dead in you. Now, Paul, by the Spirit, tells us to make sin dead to you. Sin is dead in you. Now make sin dead to you. That's his message. We should be greatly concerned if we've decided that the battle is too hard and we're not going to try anymore. We should be greatly concerned. Yes, we all fail, and we will fail, but the believer in Christ is to confess known sin. 1 John 1:9, you should write that down. If you confess your sin, the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How did he do that? We celebrate that sacrifice of Christ at the table of the Lord right here to my left. And confession is agreeing with God that you have participated in deeds of darkness, and you recognize that, you agree that his way is right, your way is wrong, and you come under the thing that he's already given you, and that is eternal forgiveness by his unconditional love. It's an act of faith this morning for you to confess known sin and then walk up to that table even though you knew you sinned. It's an act of faith. And some of you will be tempted to sit right there in your chair thinking, man, I'm too evil. I cannot go to the table of the Lord. I can't participate in the symbols. I can't do that. Yes, you can. Why? Because the power of sin has been dealt a death blow in your life. Sin is still powerful, but you are no longer its slave. The more important part is you are not its slave because Christ has sacrificed for you, and his sacrifice is complete. no longer is the power of sin in you. So by confession of sin, by the killing of idols, no longer does the power of sin have to be powerful to you. But it's a daily thing, isn't it? Don't you have to do this minute by minute? By the way, that's one of the reasons we gather on Sunday mornings, is to rehearse this very thing. For the Lord, through the Word, by the Spirit, to call us to cleanliness and holiness and purity, which is like Christ, because He's our Savior. After all, when you came to Christ, did you not understand that there would be an ethic that God would demand because you're a saved individual now? When you came to Christ, did you not understand that because of Christ, you now have a way to live that's different from your former way of life? That's what being a Christ follower is. And it's a daily thing, guys. It's something I work on every day. It's something you work on every day. If you don't give up, you're in the game. Don't give up. Confess your sin. Recognize God's faithfulness and His justice, because He's already paid the sacrifice for you. And go to the table and renew yourself this week. And recognize the idols that have to go in your life. And then, by the Spirit's power, by the Word's power, get busy at tearing those things down. Cut them down. Stack them up. Chop them up. Put them on the altar of the Lord and light a fire and live right.